The person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we have been looking over the past few weeks, first at the person of the Spirit. He's not an atmosphere or a feeling, but that he is God the Spirit, and that he has a particular work. He shares with the Godhead the major attributes of the Godhead, of omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and so on. But as God the Father has particularly works that are ascribed to him, so has the Son, and so has the Spirit. And the easy way of remembering all this is to remember the sequence, if you like, of events. It is the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and who quickens us, brings us to a place of repentance and faith. In that first work of particular regeneration, it is the touch of the Holy Spirit that turns our souls in the direction of holy things. Then there comes the external and the internal call, and there, in the hearing of the word, we have the special work again, but not special in the first sense, but in a more open sense of regeneration, when new life is brought to the believer. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin, helps us to apply our faith, which is a gift, to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us the deep things of God and teaches us about sanctification. It is the Holy Spirit that brings to us the fruits of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that grants us the unction, the baptism, the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see, in one way, we have to do more with the Holy Spirit than with anyone, in a way. But the work of the Holy Spirit always is to glorify Christ. Always. And if there's anything in our behavior or in our attitude to the work of the Spirit which does not glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, then what we have is not of the Holy Spirit. It can be of pious spirits, which are imitation, and evil spirits, because an evil spirit, remember, can be as an angel of light, can be that. Satan is as cunning and as wicked as that. So you can have a pious spirit, which is not the Holy Spirit. And that is why, when we are studying Scripture, we should be very particular. Sometimes I get rather concerned that I may weary you in a certain method of teaching. It is a method that I know and that I understand, and I believe it is biblical, and I see a great deal of it in the Bible. I notice in the epistles the warnings and the negative comments in order that we might learn the positive. You think now, if you were explaining to somebody the way of salvation and they had no idea, wouldn't you first of all have to tell them it's not you doing your best? It's not you just going to chapel. It's not you just reading your Bible and praying. You have to say all these, it's not, and all these are good things. But you have to say it's not that, it's not that, it is this. So very often we will only learn from that last phrase, which is relevant, because of the series of negatives that go before. And that is why you see in this very delicate area, and sensitive area of the Holy Spirit. And that is why I took the full spectrum. For example, it would be a waste of time just to come really, in one way, not a complete waste of time, but it is not a full use of time to take one aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit, because that is what I called last week being eccentric, meaning no understanding of the Holy Spirit at all. And that is why I started with the person of the Holy Spirit, his work in regeneration, his work in sanctification, his work in the fruits of the Spirit, His work in the baptism of the Spirit, and now his work in the gifts. Now, what can happen then if you single out a gift or single out any one aspect? You become eccentric, and eventually, see, that teaching becomes so distorted that it becomes hopelessly wrong. So you have to have the full spectrum. Now, I've tried to do that. And so that's, I'm only giving that quick little resume now for those who may just have come in for this evening, so that it might help them to see what we've been doing. Now then, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let us look at that for a moment and lead quickly to the gifts. Now, the experience of power, and to stay here for a while again, so I'm so anxious that we should not get things out of perspective. In Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, I just chose those verses deliberately because we have looked at the teaching of the unction of the Spirit. But we might say, but this unction of the Holy Spirit was only for the apostolic age. The problems that arise there, who's going to draw the line? Did the Lord wait until the last apostle died? And then somebody might say, oh no, there's still one yet to go. You know, was it a kind of a line like that? Well, you can't say that. Was it a kind of just an arbitrary kind of thing that nobody's very sure, roughly the apostolic age? Well, there would be an argument then. Some would say, well, we were in the apostolic age, and others say we were not in the apostolic age. So who can say when that was so? But we can look back and say there's a general time. But you've got to be specific here. There's nothing in the scriptures to say that salvation or the unction of the Spirit were limited to the apostolic age. There's no door shut on either. Now then, there is one teaching that tells us that we have everything in our redemption. Now, on one level, that is true. Because we are justified in Christ, we are sanctified and will be glorified in Christ. So all that relates to our salvation and the well-being of our immortal souls is in Christ and in our experience of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now then, we surely would not be willing to say then that there can be nothing afterwards at all. There are many experiences. There are many things to learn. And that is why I felt it was a right thing that as we were going through the Epistle to the Ephesians on the Lord's Day, that we went through salvation, we talked about the unction of the Spirit, and then we talked about something that will always show up whether your baptism of the Spirit is of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the phrase of the fullness of God? Do you remember it? Let me explain this very carefully to you now. If a person has an experience of salvation, then subsequently he has a further experience of the baptism of the Spirit. Then he is told, there is more. There is more. A person truly baptized with the Spirit delights in that. Because he knows that he knows God, and yet God is inexhaustible. There's more and more. Those who have not a true experience will be offended. Because it suggests that they haven't got everything. You see, none of us here on earth can ever, ever say, we've got everything. Surely not. We would be insufferable creatures. And salvation indeed would be an obnoxious thing. It's not like that. We are kept humble by the grace of God. So that even when we talk of the baptism of the Spirit, it is then in the context of the fullness of God. And that is like an ocean greater than the size of the galaxies. There's more, there's more, there's more. Bear that in mind. So that if we dip in, first of all into salvation, then into this area, we're still children under age. That's all we are. Children under age. Have a big view of God. Have a great view of the sovereignty of our great God. Don't have a tiny God who's emptied all his pockets And he says, well, there you are. Have a God who will give you all the fullness of himself. But when you say that, you can't say that you've got all the fullness that God has got. Else he would not be God. We must be clear on that. Now then, some say we have all at salvation. Yes, pertaining to our redemption. But there is also a gift which is for a specific reason. It is that we might have boldness. Our gospel came to you in the Thessalonian epistle, we are told, that our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Now then, in much assurance, that there is a great sense of assurance when we have the experience of the unction of the Spirit, of the baptism of the Spirit. Also, this assurance brings authority in preaching, a special authority, which is a divine authority. It also brings power. We are told in the book of Acts, if you remember chapter 1, verse 8, that they will be given power. So these twin things, power and authority or assurance, give them this tremendous ability to preach the gospel and turn a world upside down. Now then, if a church is going to be a church realistically, it has got to be a church where the Holy Spirit works. It has to be, because they cannot be a church. No man can call Jesus Lord other than by the Holy Spirit. And they cannot be a church without the work of the Holy Spirit. Now then, we claim that in the scripture that there is this other experience, and we call it mostly the word fullness means that, not always. The sealing of the Spirit refers to this and brings in very much the assurance part. And also the baptism of the Spirit, and then resultant in power in preaching. So now preaching is to effect. It is disturbing. It can make some people very angry. It can bring other people to the joy of salvation. But never ineffective. It is now effective. Now then, others will say something else. And this is perhaps the most dangerous of all. And I want you to listen carefully to it. And I know that when a person says something once, it is difficult to remember everything. But I want you to listen to this, because they are strange days that we are living in. Now, God gives the Holy Spirit to whom? Do you remember? It's a verse. To them that obey him. Now, always remember that. God gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. Now, I'll tell you a strange thing. Now, let me put it quite clear. I know that in the Roman Catholic Church, that there are Christians, inevitably bound to be. But they are not the result of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. But there are Christians. I know that in liberal Protestant churches, there are Christians. But they are not the result of liberal theology. But God, in his grace, has touched many a faithful little person and brought them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. But that doesn't mean to say, now let's all become Roman Catholics, does it? Would that argument carry with you? Or you say, ah, well, I know six Roman Catholics who are Christians. Let's all become Catholics. Or if we heard now, we've heard that there are 12 people that are Christians in a denomination that is liberal. Let's all join that denomination. That would be nonsense. Because we are custodians of the truth. We obey God in the truth. Now, what is the truth? The truth is this. The fundamental basic truths and the whole counsel of God in all that refers to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the way of salvation, on hell, on heaven, on sanctification, and all that refers in the scriptures to God. We collect it together in a confession of faith. Truth. As a church, we know what it means to stand on the truth because of the gross neglect by others of that truth. Now, why do I emphasize that? For a very important reason. People say today, well, there are millions of Roman Catholics. They always exaggerate. Remember, they say they've got 900 million. Where? You can take a country like France. It'd take you a long time before you find somebody who believes anything. Or Italy. Now, I know there are one or two countries that are exceptions, and they seem still to adhere to the traditional ways, generally speaking. But they speak in round figures. You know how it is when we're buying something. When you're looking at a loaf of bread and you say, well, how much do they cost? Is it about, what's the price? Forgotten. 15 pence, is it? Or 30? 30 pence, is it now? 15 pence when I last went for a loaf anyway. 30 pence. Well, if you saw one for 35 and 30, you'd think twice, wouldn't you? And you'd say, well, I'm not going to pay that extra 5 pence. I'll get on the bus and pay 10 pence into town, whatever it is, and buy another. But you'd grudge that 5 pence extra. But now that when you're buying a house, and they say, now, look, you can have it for another 1,000. You say to yourself, I don't want to lose that house just for the sake of 1,000. Now, what are you thinking? Well, you get that from the building society. And you're thinking now in terms of 5 or 6 thousand or 50 or 60 thousand. It becomes relative to the amount of money that you're talking about. And so you have these vast denominations. You know, 50 million here. I heard one day on the television news, 700 Roman Catholics in as well. And by the night, there were 800 million Roman Catholics. And in the following morning, there were 750. My word, I thought, how quickly they die and are born again. It is most amazing. 50 million here and 50 million there. What's 50 million between friends, you know? And so it was an amazing thing. It just means nothing at all. Now then, they say millions of them have an experience of the Holy Spirit. Now then, they say that hundreds of thousands of people in liberal churches have an experience of the Holy Spirit, in the baptism of the Spirit. I challenge it. I challenge it with all the sincerity in my heart. I am not saying that those who were Christian may have had an experience, but God is never going to bypass his truth. Because you might as well say a Buddhist is filled with the Holy Spirit. Or a Hindu. It becomes absolutely stupid and ridiculous. They still worship their Virgin Mary. Or deny the deity of Christ if they're liberals. Whichever it is. So he gives his Holy Spirit to them that obey him. Do you see it? Now, I stress it most emphatically because I will tell you why. There are people of my acquaintance who are making a tremendous fuss about the gifts of the Spirit and what have you. But immediately I talk to them about salvation and the infallibility of the Word of God, they don't want to know. Do you now think in your heart, don't you agree with me? You cannot bypass the truth. Really now. We cannot bypass the truth. I would question, what spirit is this? Now after having said that, there will be people in those denominations who confuse the issue. There will be people who were born again and have been baptized with the Spirit. But I'm talking of the block thing as a whole. And I have been very, very puzzled by some churches that I know that have opposed what we stood for. And they've opened their arms wide to anything that has to do with movements that have been going across the country recently. Open their arms wide because it is only behaviorism and nothing to do with the mind and with the soul and with the hearts. Now, do you see what I'm saying? I believe in the baptism of the Spirit, but in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Satan is evil. So wicked that when he finds his people seeking these good things, he will bring something that spoils it all. Not many years ago, many of us were discovering this great truth anew. And what happened? Satan came along. And it's terrible the havoc that he can cause. But thanks be to God that we need not be afraid of standing for that which is true. and standing for that which is biblical. The Bible is particular. Now then, unless a person then can tell me that he believes in the Bible, believes the truths of the Bible, and is able to name the truths and know an experience of the grace of God, I will not understand what he is talking about when he talks about having had experiences, whatever those experiences may be. Nevertheless, there is an experience of the Holy Spirit which isn't all that hard to get. God wants you to have it. God desires every Christian to have it. Now the danger is this, you see, that when you and I see something go astray and wrong, to react and to go right into the other camp and to say, now I will build the walls of systematic theology and I will not budge from these and I will not go that way. I feel safe here. All right, but you don't get anywhere. No, we need never be afraid of standing on that which is true. Never. Not be afraid to address the hyper-Calvinist and tell him he lacks the unction of the Spirit and that he will never know or see a return of people to God without the power of the Spirit. Not afraid to those who've gone to strange excesses to tell them that they are neglecting the work and they are getting excited about the wrong things and that they must return to the Word of God. Not afraid of either, but fearing God only. Now, do you see what I'm saying? Now, I stand there. I stand exactly there. Now then, the exercise, ask for the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and pray for it and persist till you have it. And when you know the love of God flooding your heart, that is one indication you've had it. Another indication is a tremendous conviction of sin. Tremendous. This is, many people have this. But never does the real thing produce arrogance. I've only known that in the false. I've never known it in the true. It produces humility. It makes you realize, what can it do else? You think now that if you were preaching, to realize that as you go up those pulpit steps, that if God withheld his Spirit, you're helpless. You're helpless. Yet with his Spirit, great things can happen. What does that do to you? It humbles you. It humbles you. Because it keeps you in that place of obedience because you know you cannot take him for granted. You cannot be presumptuous. And yet you can be bold in knowing that God will honor and will be faithful, but give God all the glory. And there's no 5% cut either. You give God all the glory, because it's silly to think that there's any due to us. Just plain silly. Now, the exercise of the gifts. I wonder if you've ever counted them. I don't want to trap you now. There's a hymn I know that numbers them. I don't think that hymn should do it. There are many gifts named in the scriptures, and I think that they are only given as examples. There are more. There are many, many, many. But there are more than the seven that we usually say. Now, that is easily proved by Scripture. Now, with the gifts of the Spirit, if a person should say like this, I have the gift of wisdom. And so if that person should believe that once he has a gift of wisdom, that wherever he goes, he's wise. Right? Every time he opens his mouth, wisdom. Every time he says something from the pulpit, wise. Every committee meeting, everyone is silenced, wisdom. It doesn't happen like that. It doesn't happen. God keeps the gift in his hand. and only releases it to that person if he wills it. Isn't that humbling? So you can't go along and say, I have the gift of wisdom. You can go along if you want to talk about it like that. You can go along and say, well, there have been times when God has given me a word of wisdom. There have been times, and I thank God for that. I don't know if you give it to me again, but there have been times he gave me that. That's how you'll talk. So you never have that gift and have the monopoly of the gift. It's always held in the hand of God. So all along the way, it is a humbling thing. Do you see how far removed the genuine thing is? Although the other seems similar, the other one is arrogant, the other one is sure of itself, the other one has a monopoly. It's the opposite of this tender, sensitive area of the real thing that's in Scripture. And like the Holy Spirit himself is sensitive. And as I've mentioned on the matter of unity in Psalm 133, about the it is as the dew upon Hermon. What does that mean? A very special kind of atmosphere, a rarefied atmosphere. And if you walk roughly through the grass there, it is soon gone and dispersed, and you've spoilt it all. And those little drops on each blade of grass, they've disappeared and gone, easily spoiled. The sensitivity of the presence of the Holy Spirit, his gifts are the same. You've got to understand that. You've got to understand that. Now then, where are they then? In 1 Peter 4:10, we have these words. As every man has received the gift, even so ministers the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now then, I begin there because Peter is talking that the gifts of the Spirit are to be shared, and they are very special, and each one ministers in his own particular way. And we should be good stewards of them. Now, I'll come to that in a moment. The reading we had, verse 25 in chapter 12 of Corinthians, first epistle, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now we are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now then, what is this then? We are talking now of the body of Christ, so that we must never have in this attitude an us and them. Or even when it comes to the gifts, I've got the gift of this and you haven't. We must never be like that. If anybody speaks like that, he hasn't got a clue. He has no idea what he's talking about. He hasn't understood the character of the Holy Spirit and the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit and the beauty of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Romans 12, verse 6 and onwards, I'll read you. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy according to the proportion of faith or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or to he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth as exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with diligence. He that showeth mercy, what's the word? Cheerfully. Now then, there's a beginning of a list of the gifts. Now, how do you consider them? All of those. Now, that's the beginning of them. So let's just look at those. Now, prophecy. Now, what is the gift of prophecy? Now, I believe, you see, that to understand the gift of prophecy, that you really have to hold it in a twofold way. Now, this is included in prophecy in Revelation 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Have you ever noticed that verse? You know your scriptures, you see. This is the difference between our generation and past generations, when the denomination we came from was blessed with many, many revivals. They knew their scriptures. The testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. So that every time we testify to the redemption in Jesus Christ, that is prophecy. So, as I was preaching yesterday, that would be, in one sense, the meaning of the word prophecy. It is a testimony of Jesus. But also, there is a prophetic utterance. Now, what is a prophetic utterance? It is this, that God may give to a person a word of prophecy. And it is regarding something in the future. It will be proved true in a twofold way. One, in its fulfillment, and secondly, in its being good. Now, you may be a little surprised at that. Because, you see, you can have a false word of prophecy, which will be fulfilled, but it is not for good, but for bad and evil. That is not of the Holy Spirit. But the prophetic utterance of the Holy Spirit will be that which will be fulfilled, and it will be good and spiritual and honorable. Now, how will it happen? Now then, don't get alarmed at this. And don't be afraid of anything that is from God. Never be afraid of that. I'll put it to you this way, that many a time in a prayer meeting here, I have heard prophetic utterances. God has allowed me a spirit of discernment at the time. And maybe that person would have known. Maybe they didn't know. That these gifts are more natural than you think. They are not like forced rhubarb, and you have to have a bucket to make them grow. They are more natural, and they should spring naturally amongst God's people. It's there. But we all don't go crowding home and say, oh, he had a word of prophecy. No. What happens is this, you see. That prophetic utterance may have come in a way almost unknown to the one who is speaking or praying, and it comes, but in its fulfillment, there will be somebody else in that congregation who will know and will thank God, and who may go to that person. I had one instance of that in church years ago, where a minister came to me and he took a very important step. And he did it because of something that I had said in a sermon I had forgotten, with sentences which I had forgotten, and I had no record of it in my mind at all, but I trusted that he was telling me the truth, and he told me what I said. And for him, how critical and prophetic that was. And it was fulfilled. And years later he told me. It doesn't matter that he told me or not, but it's only interesting in passing to say that he told me. It's more natural than you think. Now then, this is what to avoid in prophecy. Do you mind my saying what to avoid? You'd rather that, because you don't want to go the wrong way, do you? Now, I've heard this kind of prophecy. This is, amazes me. People will address God in a more modern, or not more modern, but in a 20th century fashion way than I would. And yet, when it comes to prophecy, this is how they'll begin. Oh yea, thus saith the Lord, and then we'll speak in medieval English. That's odd. Yet when they pray, they use ordinary sentences. Why is that then? That's odd. And I've been in many meetings where there have been prophecies about things like this now. Mrs. Jones shouldn't have said that about Mrs. Evans. It was wrong. It was just gossip. Now, honestly, I've heard it used on that level. And many of you will know I'm not speaking rubbish there. That's wrong. A prophetic utterance is a holy thing. It is a divine thing. And it is to do with spiritual things. Now, will we have them often? No. But in times of stress, say like in Russia now, I am sure that they will know of these things more frequently than we do because of the particular situation. But we will know of them nevertheless, this prophecy. Now, ministry. Now, ministry here should be translated as serving. All right? It isn't the ministry like the minister, but serving. And what it means here to tell us, well, if you have the gift of ministry, well, do it quietly and humbly. Can you think of a verse in the Gospels that tells us something about the discussion of the hands? Who can be? Let not your right hand know what your left hand doeth. Very important, isn't it? Very, very important. You know, this one says, you know, the right hand says, you know, you ought to see me today. I had a terrific day. And this one's little hand goes down like this, you see. Oh, I had a terrific day. No, it's not like that at all. You know, they don't boast. They cooperate. And yet, so secret and so humble and gentle must be our way. So close is my right hand to my left hand in cooperating and putting my hands together in prayer that it will not boast to the other to serve. Will you serve him like that? When nobody will know how nice you were. But don't worry, do you know? There's something about behaving like that that shows. It's amazing, you know. It's part of people who can be approachable. You know, they don't have the word kindness written across their clothes, but approachable. There's no need. Leave it to God. Trust God. I trust him now implicitly, and I hope you do as well. Trust God. So if he gives you the ministry, a gift of ministry of serving, then do it as unto the glory of God. Then there's teaching. And teaching is involved with preaching. It can be Sunday school teaching, a gift with children. Don't despise a gift with children, will you? You know, I often think it's an awful pity if a person who has a gift of teaching little children the things of God is not satisfied, has got to be a minister, and thinks that's kind of the par excellence of it all, you know. And it's a shame. It's a shame. They may never make the grade as a minister, but they may have led many, many to the kingdom amongst children. To be willing, you see, not only to honour the gifts, but as they are given to us, to be willing that we were given that gift, and to ask God if he'll give it again, maybe, and always to know that he holds it, and that you have no right to presume that it's yours. These are gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. Then there's exhortation. Now, this is a twofold one again, like the prophetic one. Exhortation does mean to exhort people in a preaching, teaching sense, but it also has a special kind of slant to it, which means to encourage people. So it is not only exhortive in the exhortation in words of truth and of testimony of the gospel, but also in encouraging one another and helping one another in the things of God, even giving a person a lift to church, if you like, in that kind of thing. That in itself also is a gift that God will give and trust you, maybe for a while with it. But if you have that gift, he'll only let you hold it, you know, so long as you recognize that that gift is from him. Do you see it? Then to give. There's prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, and to give. Now, what is giving? Not the same as serving. Giving with simplicity. How do we give? There are so many different ways of giving. Perhaps it can be divided into two. Giving with a fanfare. You know, so yeah, to make it a bit ridiculous, to help us remember. So I was going to give you, and now I called one of you here, and I said, well, I'm going to give you this cheque now for £1,000, and you put out your hand, and then you go like this, but before I give it to you, I'd like to thank you for all the good work you've done, and now I'm going to present you this cheque, put your hand, and before I give it, And now just a few more words. And half an hour later, eventually, you know, because your hand's going like this at the end, you know, your check is given. It's making a big fuss of giving. Not like that. Give. And then forget all about it. And remember, you could only give because God gave you the gift and the grace to give. We're mean by nature. We're mean. Real mean. So give in words, in time, in money, whatever it may be. To rule. That is also a gift of the Spirit. Now, leadership. And this will only rest upon us whilst we lead well and honorably and faithfully. And hold it very, very gently. Before you can be like Moses, you see, the other way around, his face shone and he wist it not. And you can have a person's face not shining and he wist it not. So the thing will be taken away as well. And then mercy. That's a gift. Mercy isn't something that comes naturally to our hearts. Is it now? You think of the spirit of criticism. You ever criticize anybody? Think. Have you ever criticized an elder? Be careful. Be careful. Read the word there. Especially when you know that the people of God are his people and his choice too. Mercy is a gift. By nature, we are critical because we hold our own view so highly. But mercy is a lovely thing. It's a very gentle thing. It's like the dew of Hermon again. Easily spoilt. Easily. Easily scattered. Easily. Mercy is a gift. Now then, there are more. 1 Corinthians 12, verse... we were then in Romans 6, weren't we? 12, verse 6 and onwards. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. We can go a little quicker now because they overlap. That's why I say that they are representative. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now then, some of those are in common with the list you have already, but now our list is growing, isn't it? So we'll only stay on the ones that are new to us. Now wisdom, I needn't go to again. There is perception in wisdom, which makes it distinctive from knowledge. That's why I mention wisdom particularly again now. This word of wisdom that God can give as a gift in a meeting or a situation or a problem or a hard time in the church, a word of wisdom is brought and it's a gift. And there is perception in it. But in knowledge, it is not quite the same. Knowledge is more factual. This is about spiritual things. And knowledge is a gift as well. Now, what is this faith that comes third in this particular list? Now, this is not justification by faith. This is not either the exercising of daily faith. This is faith that a person is given by the Spirit, which inspires everybody around, and they are given faith to believe in what seems to be the impossible. Now, let me distinguish here. Now, here is one that Satan can play havoc with. Sometimes we can convince ourselves with all sincerity that we have faith for a very good thing, and we are absolutely convinced, and the thing itself is good. Now, that is us at our best and being good. But this is different. This is when God gives it. When God does give it. And so we have faith and it inspires. I'm sure a man like Muller would have known something like this. Those are the examples you can think of. Now, God can and does these things. Then there's healing. Well, can anyone go about the place and say, wherever he goes, he has the gift of healing? Well, some people seem to be able to do it oftener than others, but very often when you have a healing meeting, There are all sorts of situations, and not everyone is healed. And you might, the excuse usually given then is, oh, the person lacked in faith. Well, that's a terrible thing to say. That person goes home absolutely crushed. You know, that's only a cover for not recognizing that healing is God's prerogative. And yes, he may have been given the gift of healing on times, but for him to recognize before his congregation or his people and say, yes, God has allowed this on times, but there are times I have prayed with all my heart for a person to be healed, and they haven't been healed. I'll give you examples if you like. I think that far back enough, you know, to be able to not name the people. Thinking of one particularly. A lady that was not a member in our church, but used to come very faithfully. She is still alive. And she had had a stroke. Not too bad. She could walk and speak fairly well, but she had had a stroke. Then her husband came to see me one day and said, would I go and see her, because she'd had a massive brain hemorrhage, wasn't it? Very poor in hospital. And I can show you my faith and lack of faith here now. And I can remember going to that hospital, it was in the Royal Infirmary, and I, walking along with, there was a sister there, and I knew the sister was a Christian lady, and I said, I'm going to see so and so. Oh yes, she said, but she's very, very ill. So it'd be nice for you to go for the family's sake, but she won't know that you're there. She's very, very ill. So I went along. And the sister there on duty was a very nice lady, but she was, you know, just an efficient sister. I think that's enough to say. That's all there was. Very good. And this dear lady had all the trappings that you have when you're very poorly. And the Spirit said to me, you may ask for her healing. But I felt such a fool, you see. Here's his Christian sister here, and here's his non-Christian, and this one left me with a non-Christian one. I thought, but I can't pray now. She can't hear me. And she'd think I'm silly. And that's the argument that I had. You know, God is good. I just closed my eyes and quietly prayed, oh, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, heal her. Now then, the following day, I went to the hospital. The bed was empty. And I thought, oh, well, here we are. You know? And I was sorry about this, very fond of her. And then right from the other end of the ward, you! That's a fact now, not a word of exaggeration. It was you and waving. Not only healed, but no traces of a stroke at all. If you don't believe me, you can ask this lady, because she is still living and well. Now then, I went to her and she pointed at me like this, you prayed for me. Well, I nearly fainted. I really nearly did. It is wonderful. Wonderful. Now, I knew the houseman at the time. That's a doctor, by the way, if you don't know. It's nothing to do with housekeeping, all right? I knew the houseman. And this is what he said. I asked him, I said, what does the prof say? And he said, here's a case, he said, that we cannot explain. And he put down another factor. That's interesting. Another factor. I don't think I have known dramatically more than six events like that in my ministry in Cardiff. But I have prayed many, many times with all my heart and asked that a person may be healed. But you see, it's God's prerogative. Do you understand? It's God's prerogative. So I'd never hold a healing meeting, but I'd go to a person and pray with them. For maybe God might say, you may ask. And there is a difference. Sometimes I try to imagine I've heard him say, but I know the difference in my heart between one and the other. Then there are miracles. Don't ask me to explain this too much. It's a hard one, isn't it? A miracle is a miracle. It's a supernatural thing. The only way I can explain it to that in times of great revivals is the unusual phenomena, like I've mentioned, singing in the air and so on, and very remarkable things taking place. But isn't healing a miracle as well? Aren't they closely related as well? Then here comes prophecy again, and now comes discernment. And notice discernment comes before the gifts of tongues, and then interpretation. Now then, we have to look at tongues for a moment. Don't be alarmed at this, and don't be afraid. The pity is that this gift, which is regarded as the least of the gifts, is the most divisive and is the one that has caused more distress in churches than anything else that I have known. All I can say is that that which is of the Holy Spirit is not divisive. Then what is it? What is it? Now, we are given instructions here regarding it, even the real thing. Now, Paul is cautious, even regarding genuine speaking in tongues. I'll just read you the relevant verses. Look at chapter 14 with me. I'll read you a few verses. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that he may prophesy. Double meaning, that's a testimony of Jesus by the Spirit, or a prophetic utterance, as the case may be. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Obviously, he's meaning there more preaching than just a prophetic utterance, I should imagine. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that he all spake with tongues, but rather that he prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that he may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he might interpret. And then he goes on to say that he'd rather speak just a few words in a known tongue rather than many in an unknown tongue. Now, does that mean to say that we do not have speaking in tongues? Now, what he's saying is this. He is bearing in mind a principle. And this principle is this. It is the principle that there should be no division, schism, in the church. And that the whole pattern should be for the edifying of the church. Now, if you read on in this chapter, you'll say, if you are in a general meeting of the church, and people hear you, say, these people are mad. And yet we know that you are not mad. So therefore, be cautious in this particular gift. And most especially, because it is much lower than prophecy, and by implication, lower than the others as well. So why have this least of the gifts to be the most divisive and the most disturbing? Because it would be in Corinth, wouldn't it? Where they went for the visible and the audible. But he doesn't deny the gift. He doesn't deny it. He says, not in the church. But if you've got to have it in the church, if you've got to have it, not more than two or three, and then make sure you have interpreter. That is if you've got to have it. Now, what is the implication here? It is for ourselves and edification. And what many of us have gathered from that is this, that if we speak in tongues, there is certainly no harm in this. In your quiet times and your praying and so on, there you are, you're speaking tongues. And there is some edification. I cannot understand what the edification is, but it's there because the scripture tells me it is there. But now then, if it's going to upset or disturb the whole body of the church, well, aren't there plenty of other gifts? Aren't there plenty? Which are generally for the church? Even so, if there were a time of an outpouring of the Spirit and the whole congregation began to prophesy and to speak in tongues, who could argue against it? And who would ever dream of opposing it? Because it would be of God. Now, do you see how to hold these things? You hold them all gently, as rare an atmosphere as the dew on Hermon, knowing that they are from God. You hold them all humbly. You hold them all wisely. You use them all discreetly. Listen to the abuse of healing, where a person says, I have the gift of healing, and if you're not healed, it's your fault, because you lacked in faith. That's dreadful. Why doesn't he acknowledge that it's God's prerogative? And there again, in tongues, if we are disturbing a congregation or frightening them, does it hurt us to control ourselves? Does it hurt us to exercise it in private? But it's there. But it's only one of many. And listen to these verses regarding the same subject. Chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. But it is there. But see how it is protected. Discernment for us to know whether it is of the Holy Spirit, and an interpretation for us to know what the person is saying. So in Scripture, it is surrounded there by the two safeguards as well. So look what we have so far. Prophecy, ministry that is serving, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, mercy. Then these overlap. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, interpretation. Now we've got some more. And God hath sent some apostles in the church, and secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing and helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So we have another group, and here again some of them overlap. Now here is one. Apostolos means to be sent. And it's a sense where anybody who's been sent from God is that. But the apostles are unique. They're on their own. And prophets as such, not prophetic utterances. A person who gives prophetic utterances occasionally is not a prophet. So the apostles and prophets. Now, to have a cross-reference proof of that, it is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. Now, those three were given to the beginning of the church in the New Testament time and for that period. The word evangelist, as we use it today, is not the same meaning as we have it there. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then you come to what God has left for the perpetuation of the church. And it's in one group here, pastors and teachers, pastor-teacher. And this is where a person like myself or somebody like me would be it, a pastor-teacher. Not an apostle, not a prophet, not an evangelist now in the New Testament sense of the word now on the early church, but pastor-teacher. These two are gifts. Teachers, miracles again, healing, helps. That's a lovely one, isn't it? Some, you know, these can touch me. Many of you may think you have no gifts, and you can see that you're fitting in and that you've had these gifts many times, some of them. Helps. Governments or ministration, the ability to do things in order. Like the ability to get me organized, you know, or somebody like me. Ministration and tongues. These are the gifts. The main thrust is that arrow. And the point of the arrow is power and assurance in preaching the gospel. You have the long stem and the little feathers at the end. And the feathers are the gifts. Don't shoot your arrows backwards, but shoot them correctly. And hold then the gifts in this way. None of us has a monopoly of the gifts. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. Don't forget, God the Father is sovereign. God the Son is sovereign. God the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And he may give you a wonderful experience once in your life, maybe, of speaking in tongues. Once in your life, maybe, of healing. Twice, maybe. But it is his prerogative. And thank him for every time that he allows you to have a gift for one occasion, or for a period, or for a time, or for a ministry, or a long period in your life. He can bring it and he can take it. Then to close, and I've got to close with this in the sense that I cannot close without it. There is a more excellent way. You see, the apostle was speaking to a very troubled church, a church torn apart with immorality, with carelessness, with all sorts of things in this way. And here we are, I read you these verses. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? You don't get all the gifts, neither do you have one gift all the time. Have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. But covet earnestly the best gift, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now then, and say this carefully. Whatever you may claim in gifts of the Spirit, from the greatest in prophecy to the least in tongues, whatever you and I may claim in gifts of the Spirit, if we lack in love, we are nothing. Whatever we may claim in the unction and the power in the preaching of the word, and we lack in love, we are nothing. Whatever we may claim in being saved and the knowledge of justification by faith, and we have not love, we are nothing. So it's held in the cradle of love. Now close reading this chapter. I use charity and love. It's interchangeable. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He honors this gift. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So he's saying to them, you can have as many gifts as you like, but if you haven't got love, you're nothing. And though I bestow all my goods, it's going on, isn't he? Still gifts. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now what is love like? Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth, now notice, in the truth. Rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Do you see what he's saying? Don't be childish. Don't play with the gifts, but use them with reverence in the cradle of love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us. Grant, O Lord, thy grace. Grant us understanding. Grant us, O Lord, that we might understand the principle and the spirit of the things we have spoken of, that it makes of us a gentle and a humble and a gracious people. Hear us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.